Good evening.
Good evening.
It's good to be here with you all. It is my privilege and my joy tonight to preach the Word of God. So if you would join me, I will ask God for His favor upon us this evening. Father, we have just sung the gospel message, which I want to preach now. We have declared the wondrous mystery of the cross, upon which your Son died so that we might receive His righteousness. We have declared that our life is not in us, but rather Jesus is my life. That is the gospel by which we live. That is the gospel that will keep us until the day we die and go to see you face to face. Be powerfully present here now to bless, to give me the right words to speak. Help me to model an appropriate response to this text. Cause us to worship you together over it. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
What should the normal Christian life be like? Well, what should it feel like? What should be its distinguishing characteristics? There's maybe two main camps in Christianity. One that leans more towards the chipper side. You talk to these Christians, and they seem like everything is always going stupendously well. You say, how are you? Well, I'm great. Praise the Lord. Bless your heart. But, wow. All right. I'm glad things are going well for you. Some people think that the normal Christian life should be super chipper. There's other Christians who tend towards the morose side. These are the chosen frozen. They're just sort of there. You can't tell if they have a pulse. Some people think chipper. Some people think morose. What should the normal Christian life be like? I think the Apostle Peter helps us out in the first chapter of his first epistle, 1 Peter 1, where we'll be looking tonight. He explains that the normal Christian life is a life of hope and a life of grief. There's some happiness, there's some sadness. We might say that the normal Christian life is a life of future promised hope and of present joyful grief. Future promised hope and present joyful grief. But before we jump into the outline, I'd first like to read 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." A question: why does Peter care to instruct us about the Christian life in this passage? What's his purpose in these verses? I think that the purpose is right at the beginning of verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter writes this section so that God will be praised. He's praising God. He wants us to join Him. And so everything that we're going to learn about the normal Christian life in this passage, every single element of that, Peter is marshaling as a reason for us to praise God. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father," and now let me give you a ton of reasons. So, we are going to look at the first reason, which is that we should bless God because the normal Christian life is a life of future promised hope. Future promised hope. That's verses 3 through 5. We're going to look at a couple things under this future promised hope. The very beginning of the future promised hope is being born again. You might call this new life. New life. And we see that in the first half of verse 3. It says that according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. When I was about 9 years old, my parents gave me a devotional book called 365 Devotions for Boys. And I read through it, and I remember very little about it, probably because I wasn't saved at the time. And so I liked the little story at the top and then really didn't like the little Bible lesson at the bottom. But the story was good. But I do remember one particular story. It tells about a kid, maybe a little named Jimmy. I don't know what the name was. But Jimmy brings his unsaved friend Robert to youth group one night, and they're celebrating Jimmy's birthday, and so the youth group sings that youth group's version of the birthday song. And it goes, "Happy birthday to you, only one will not do. Born again means salvation. How many have you?" And Robert is super confused. He's like, wait, only one will not... Jimmy just turned 14. He's got more than one birthday. And so Jimmy has to explain to him that that birthday song is really the rebirthday song. It's talking about the need to be born again. You can't just have one birth, your physical birth. You need a new birth. That's salvation. And that's always stuck with me. And I think that's a great picture of regeneration, of being born again. Peter says that we should praise God because He has caused us Christians to be born again. So what does that mean? Well, what does it mean to be born again? Well, the Bible often uses concrete, tangible realities to help us understand unseen spiritual realities. For instance, Jesus says, "I am the door," which doesn't mean that you can ring the doorbell and walk through Him into your house. Rather, it means that He is the entrance point into eternal life. It's a concrete, tangible picture of an unseen spiritual reality. And new birth is another example. We all know, to some extent, what birth has been like because we've all been born. And because many of us have seen others been born, or we've gotten to hold a newborn, we understand what birth is like. 9 months ago, there was nothing, and now there's something in the hospital bassinet. There's new life. The problem is that although this baby is alive physically, it's dead spiritually. That's what Paul writes in the familiar verses of Ephesians 2, that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. The moment you opened your baby eyes on this world, you were spiritually dead. You needed to be born again to receive new spiritual life from God. That's what we call regeneration, new birth. And so if you are a true Christian here tonight, it's because God has given you that second birth. And why has He done it? Not because you were a particularly cute baby or a particularly cute adult, but rather because He is merciful. That's what Peter says in the middle of verse 3. It's according to His great mercy that God has caused us to be born again. So that's what the new birth is, but also how does it happen? How does this new life occur? Well, look at the next phrase. It says that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through the resurrection. Babies are born physically through the activity of fathers and mothers and with the help of doctors. But spiritually, new birth happens through resurrection, particularly the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus' defeat of death secures our new spiritual life. That's what Paul teaches early on in Romans 6. He says that if we have been united with Christ in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. This is the doctrine of union with Christ. That in salvation, what happens is that an individual gets connected to Jesus Christ. So that what happens to Jesus Christ counts for that individual. So that when Jesus dies, that individual dies with Him. when Jesus resurrects, that individual resurrects with him. What happens to Jesus counts for that individual. That's what baptism symbolizes. We saw baptism this morning. They go under the water and come up again, not because the baptism, the dunking itself, actually accomplishes something, but rather because it is a picture of the dying and the rising that Christ accomplished, and which the believer participates in by virtue of his union with Christ. That's why Peter says that we are born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our new life from the dead comes about because we are connected to Jesus, who was resurrected from the dead. This is a Christ-exalting reality. Now, when you came out of your mother's womb, you entered a whole new world, a realm of sights and sounds, of tastes and odors, of senses and delights. What sort of realm do you enter when you're born again? Well, we'll see this as we move from looking at the new life that comes as a part of our future promised hope to the new realm that comes as a part of our future promised hope. That new realm we see in the latter half of verse 3 and verse 4. Peter says that this realm is characterized by hope. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now, you're a creature driven by hope. You wake up every morning hoping. You're hoping that some of your favorite breakfast cereal is left. You're hoping that you'll make it to work on time. Hoping that your boss will approve of the job you do. Hoping that your children will find their shoes. Hoping that you can wade through your pile of emails. Hoping that your sports team wins. Hoping that you'll have a good day. Now, what does it feel like when those hopes get dashed? When your favorite cereal is all out, and your car has a flat tire, and your boss blows up at you, and your children can't find their shoes or their socks, can barely find themselves. Or you answer 25 emails and receive 125 more emails. Or your team loses. Basically, you have an Alexander and the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. We all know what that feels like. There's that pain in your chest, the pressure on your shoulders, the confusion in your head, the sinking in your heart. It's hard to have your hopes dashed. In the realm of new life, our greatest hopes are never dashed. They always come true. So what is this hope? Well, this hope is an inheritance. Peter says that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance. What sort of inheritance is this? Well, an inheritance is a large gift that you get from your parents. Back in the day, it would be a tract of land or a house on that land or some livestock. Nowadays, it's more likely to be a house in the suburbs or a minivan or some stocks and bonds. It's an inheritance. Well, the sort of inheritance that God gives us is the blessings that await us in heaven. When we reach heaven one day, there's a bunch of really cool stuff waiting there, to put it really bluntly. God has prepared blessings for us to enjoy. We'd expect Peter to give us lots of details about this inheritance, but actually he doesn't. It seems like this inheritance is so overwhelming that the best Peter can do is tell us three things the inheritance is not. He says that it is not perishable, not defiled, and not fading. Imperishable means that it is not able to be destroyed. I think Robert Louis Stevenson's poem, When the Stars Are Gone, states this well. He writes, "The stars shine over the mountains. The stars shine over the sea. The stars look up to the mighty God. The stars look down on me. The stars shall last for a million years in a day, but God and I will live and love when the stars have passed away." Our inheritance is imperishable. It's undefiled. It's not dirty or blemished. Any of you who have small children know that their clothes are not undefiled. You send them out, and they come back in, and their clothes do not look the same. They're covered in grass stains, they're covered in dirt, they're covered in mud. You don't know where they found some of the things that are on their clothes. Their clothes are no longer undefiled, and they need to go into the undefiler, otherwise known as a washing machine. But God says that our inheritance is not defiled. It's not dirty or impure. It's not able to be anything less than pristine and sparkling and perfect and shining. And then our inheritance is also unfading. It's not in danger of going away. The greatest joys in this earth fade. The joy of Christmas morning fades. Some of the presents get thrown away almost immediately in favor of the cardboard box they came in. The joy fades. And if you think about whatever you set your hope in when you were younger and compare it to what you put your hope in now, you'll realize that the things back then disappointed you. They weren't as great as you thought. Even if they were as great as you thought, it faded over time, and it's not the same anymore. Everything happy in this world ends. But our inheritance, the blessings of heaven that are coming to us one day, they never get any less, but only more. I want to think just a little bit more about the actual content of this inheritance, because it's really easy for us just to be abstract and to think, okay, in heaven there are good things, and I like good things, so yay, and move on with our day. And that doesn't have the sort of soul-strengthening, spine-straightening, courage-giving power that we need in order to live life in this broken, fallen, difficult world. So I want to just look at a couple different things that this inheritance includes. This is not an exhaustive list. This is a partial list. I think the inheritance predominantly is God himself, who is the greatest blessing of heaven. Heaven is not a place for people who want to escape hell. Heaven is a place for people who love God and want to be with him. And the Bible says that God is the reason why we are going to heaven. 1 Peter 3:18 says that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The purpose of the cross and the resurrection is that we might be brought to God in his presence forever. Or John 17:3, Jesus defines eternal life. He prays to the Father and he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." That the reason Christ died and the essence of eternal life is knowing God. He is our inheritance first and foremost. Amen. We should be so glad that one day all of the obstacles between us and enjoying God will be taken away. No more suffering, no more sin, just us and him, undiluted, unhindered fellowship and enjoyment. But apart from that, God also gives us many things apart from himself to help us enjoy him more, so that we may see how creative and generous he is, such as a glorious body. Philippians 3, Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So Paul says that we aren't going to have these bodies all the time. We're going to get new, glorious bodies when we go to heaven. And I know a lot of you can anticipate and enjoy that a lot more than I can at this age. But even I just look at my little sisters and how crazily they run around and jump and like, wow, I'm not 10 anymore. I'm not 8 anymore. There's a little bit more aging that goes on. And the older I get, the more I will look forward to having that glorious body. But it will be a body that's perfectly fit for life in the new universe. Paul writes in, I think, 1 Corinthians 15, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And what he's saying there is that we, as we are naturally, are unsuited for life in the new heavens and the new earth. That these bodies just won't cut it. And so God has to say, not only I'm going to give you a new inside, a new soul, but I'm just going to have to give you a new body, because that body is not going to cut it in the world that I've got planned for you. We'll get a glorious body. We'll get a loving community. Revelation 5, the people around the throne sing a new song saying that God is, that the Lamb is worthy because he has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That the Lamb has ransomed a people from the entire globe This is why it's so wonderful to have people like Pastor Suresh come, so that we can see believers from around the globe and get a little foretaste of the community that will be ours in heaven. The most wonderful people from every nation and every age will be together forever in the new heaven and the new earth. And then we also get a renewed universe. You catch the last phrase of that last verse? It says that these people shall reign on the earth. That our final destination is not floating on clouds playing harps, but it's rather the new heavens and the new earth that God is going to create when John sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. That is our hope, that we get an entire universe to be in. John Piper writes that the universe, new and old, is not important in itself. It is important as the playground of the children of God, and as the temple, and the farm, and the craft shop. God doesn't design his children for the universe. He designs the universe for his children. This was true from the beginning, and it is true in the end. The new universe will be our playground, our farm, and our craft shop. There will be activity, there will be liveliness. Every productive, good endeavor that we do on this earth, we will do in the new one, but better. There will be restaurants, there will be sports, there will be community and fellowship. It will be everything good about this world, with all the bad taken away, raised to an unimaginable degree. This is the inheritance, and we should long for this. Do you long for receiving this inheritance, which will be revealed one day? If we don't long for it as we ought, it's not because heaven isn't fantastic. It's because our spiritual heavenly taste buds haven't developed enough. C.S. Lewis writes in The Weight of Glory that it would seem our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Aren't we far too easily pleased with the ordinary things of life, with the temptations that sin offers us, the little pleasures that seem to come apart from God? We're like children making a mud pie, and we don't understand what it means to take a vacation to Hawaii, and so we'd rather have a mud pie. We ought to long for so much better. Sin cannot out-pleasure God. God invented happiness and joy and pleasure, and following him will always in the end lead to greater satisfaction than giving in to sin. So I hope this helps us to anticipate the inheritance a bit more. Peter says that this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, which is really good news, because I want the inheritance to be there when I get there. Also, we are guarded for it. See, we could miss out on the inheritance in one of two ways. Either we get to heaven and it's not there, or we don't make it to heaven at all. Peter says both of those we're protected from, because the inheritance is kept and we are guarded. We're guarded particularly through faith. That is, our faith is what keeps us walking on the narrow path all the way to heaven. And God guards our faith. He keeps us from giving up. He gives us the faith that we need to keep on walking all the way. And it's God's power. By God's power, we're being guarded. So there's a divine strength that is keeping you faithful all the way to the end so that you can get this inheritance. That's good news. That's good news. Christian life is a life of future promised hope and of present joyful grief. Present joyful grief. Christian joy has to overcome two obstacles. It has to overcome the obstacle of grief and the obstacle of absence. Grief and absence. Look with me at verse 6. Peter says that we rejoice in this salvation, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we rejoice in response to all that God has done for us. And yet Peter is not painting a rainbows and unicorns picture of the Christian life. He is realistic. The word grieved here is not talking about the trial itself, but rather the emotion which the trial causes within us. That painful, sad feeling. That's what it means to be grieved. That trials, difficulties come into our lives and cause us to feel bad. Christians are grieved by various trials. Peter doesn't give a lot of specifics. He just says there's all sorts of things that make your life hard. Maybe it's when your six-month-old won't sleep through the night. Or when your car needs four new tires and a new carburetor and a smog check. Or it's when your child walks away from the faith. Or when a false rumor circulates about you. Or when you're 2 months behind on rent payments. Or when you get fired from your job unjustly. Or when you keep your job, but you keep getting passed over for promotions because you're that Jesus person. Any of those, dozens more, are various trials that make our lives as Christians difficult. Peter's realistic. Peter's real. And I think one application of this is that we should be real with one another. We should open up our lives and invite others to open up to us and let our brothers and sisters in Christ know what's really going on in our lives so that we can comfort one another. Peter's real. We should be real with one another. Peter's been real about suffering. He's also real about comfort because he says that we are grieved for a little while. That is such good news. It's a little while. And how long is that little while? Maybe your entire life. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us a weight of glory, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Peter says that it's for a little while. That's a little while in comparison to eternity. So even if you, Christian, have to deal with some trial for your entire life, it is still just a little while. 1 Peter 5:10 says that after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter also gives good news by saying that we are, for a little while, if necessary, grieved by various trials. If necessary. God never sends an unnecessary trial into your life. One of my favorite quotes of all time is by Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Remember this. Had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there." That is, if there were any other circumstance that were better for you as a Christian, God loves you and you'd be in that situation. Since you're not, this has to be the one that's best for you. Even if you don't know why, God knows why, and he loves you enough to have put you in it. Oh, and then this is so comforting. There's a reason for these trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter compares trials in our lives to the refining process of gold. One of my favorite hymns is "How Firm a Foundation," and one of its verses goes, "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." So if you are a believer, then God is working in all of your trials to remove worldly impurities from you and prove your faith to be genuine. But you might still ask, like, is it worth it? Like, can't I just skip all the trials and go straight to heaven? Well, you'd miss the rewards. The rewards. The rewards of praise and glory and honor. When Jesus returns, that's at the revelation of Jesus Christ, God will praise you for your faith, God will glorify you for your faith, and God will honor you for your faith. Now that sounds so backwards from how we typically talk about praise and glory and honor. Typically, and rightly so, we talk about us praising and glorifying and honoring God. But there are places in the Bible where it talks about it the other direction. For instance, Romans 2:14 says of the faithful man that his praise is not from man but from God. Or with glory, Romans 8:17 says that if we suffer with Christ, we may also be glorified with him. Or honor, Jesus says in John 12:26 that if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The most praiseworthy, glorious, honorable thing about you is your faith. And when Jesus returns, God will praise your faith. God deserves infinite glory. He'll receive it in heaven. And even so, he will glorify us because of our tested faith that has endured the trials. And that will not make us proud. And it will not steal any glory from God, because we'll turn right around and say, the only reason I had faith is because you gave it to me and you strengthened it all the way home. He will glorify us, and then that glory will redound back to him all the more. The obstacle of grief, the obstacle of absence, finally. The obstacle to our joy is that we can't see Jesus. Like, has it ever struck you as strange that we Christians love somebody that we can't see? But Jesus' absence doesn't prevent true believers from loving him, because we walk by faith, not by sight, as 2 Corinthians says. Peter says Christians believe in Jesus, we rejoice in him with joy that is inexpressible. If you've ever seen a photo taken while a guy is proposing to his girlfriend, that's inexpressible joy. Just look at the expression on her face. Doesn't know what to say. Inexpressible joy. That is the sort of joy that we have because of what God has done for us. Because of Jesus. We rejoice in him. And it's also filled with glory. It's filled with glory because it's joy in Jesus, who is glorious. And so we rejoice in him. And because he's glorious, our joy is glorious also. It's a wonderful, glorious, fantastic thing to be happy in Jesus. So even though we've never seen Jesus, we have inexpressible and glorified joy in him. And then that last little phrase in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And that is, while all of this stuff is going on, all of this future promised hope, present joyful grief, all of that, what's happening is that day by day, you are obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You're getting closer to heaven one day at a time. Oftentimes our lives seem like a mess. We don't feel like we have it together at all. We feel like failures. In all of that, if you remain faithful, stumbling, falling, getting up again faithful, you are one degree at a time obtaining the outcome of your faith. You're one day closer to heaven. As Romans says, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. We're closer today than we were yesterday. And we'll be closer yet tomorrow. So my dear brothers and sisters, what do you do when life breaks you? When deep grief invades your soul? When everyone seems against you? When you can't figure out where God is? Run to God in his word. Believe what Peter says about the Christian life. Dare to believe what the Bible says about you, that you have new spiritual life from a merciful God. You have disappointment-proof hope. You will inherit unspeakable heavenly blessings. Your grief now will be turned to joy. You will receive glory and praise and honor from Jesus when he returns. You will see Jesus face to face. and your joy will be even more inexpressibly glorious than it is now. These are rock-solid realities, and we should respond to them by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Pray with me. Our God and Father, we do bless you. We do praise you because of the hope that we have. We have an inheritance awaiting us. It is safe. We are safe because of you. Right now, we cannot see your Son, Jesus. But even though we do not see him, we love him. We do. And though we do not now see him, we believe in him and we rejoice. So sustain us, keep us, hold us fast until we see him face to face. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. If you guys can all stand as we close.